And God, I also just thank you that your word comes by revelation of the Spirit and not through other means. So we just ask that you would send your Spirit tonight and that you would bring just a deeper revelation of your word and of yourself, and that we would just come to know you more and be more shaped in your image as we come to your word tonight, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're in Acts 17. There have been a couple references to Acts 17 already. Matt started us off with communion out of Acts 17. And Jake also shared out of Acts 17 with the kids' song, right? In him we move and live and move and have our being. That's a quote from this passage. So I'm really excited for us to be in this passage together with y'all. So he's in this chapter, we're starting off with Paul and Silas visiting Lydia. So this sort of picks up from where Jonathan left us off last week. In Philippi, Paul and Silas then travel through to Thessalonica. And of course, as Paul usually does, and Jonathan mentioned this, the first thing he does in Thessalonica is go to the synagogue and start arguing with the Jews. But what does his argument there look like? What is he saying? What's the essence of his argument with the Jews and their synagogues? Matt read it. This is question and answer time. This is the part where you share back, right? Jesus is king, I heard, yeah? What'd you say, Matt? The Messiah must suffer, right? And why was that such like a crazy argument or a crazy thing to say to the Jews? What did they think the Messiah was gonna do? They thought this kingship of the Messiah was gonna be a little different than the way it turned out, right? You know, I was thinking about this when Matt was talking about how these men are turning the world upside down. It's like, well, Jesus did literally turn the world upside down, right? Like and we've talked about this idea of the upside down kingdom when we were studying through Mark, but consider, right, how violently Jesus sort of overturned their expectations of the Messiah, right? Bear that in mind whenever you think about Paul interacting with the Jews. In this case, you know, he's telling them, hey guys, you had this idea for a long time, like hundreds and thousands of years, about what the Messiah would look like. And by the way, that's not what the Messiah should look like, and here's why. You know, and he would show them through the scriptures that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again from the dead. And it's like, so you missed that. That's like really an important point, right? You missed that. And you also missed the Messiah who came. And he's already come, he's already died, he's already risen again, and he's ascended. So I think it's a really powerful message that Paul is sharing with them. And I'll emphasize in his preaching and his arguing with the Jews, he always goes back to the Law and the Prophets. And he shows them in the Law and the Prophets what was actually foretold about the Messiah. And it shows that Jesus actually fulfilled what was foretold about the Messiah. So he is coming against their expectations or their assumptions or sort of what they thought the Messiah would look like. He's coming against that from the Word, showing them from the Word what Messiah actually was supposed to look like, and then showing them that Jesus fulfilled that, who Messiah was actually supposed to be. Okay, so he does that in Thessalonica, as Matt described. The Thessalonians didn't particularly love that. And so it says that the leaders of the Jews stirred up a mob that dragged Jason, who was Paul and Silas's host, before the magistrates and ultimately, caused some, shall we say, legal trouble for him. They actually paid a fine to get out of jail or whatever. And then Paul and Silas were sent on, like discreetly sent on their mission. So they come next to Berea secretly. They immediately again go to the synagogue. They're preaching to Jesus to the Jews. And the reception that they have with the Bereans is a little bit different. What are the Bereans? How are the Bereans characterized? This is one of my dad's favorite scriptures. I'm sure there's another dad or two out there for whom this was a favorite scripture. What were they? I'm looking at you, Thomas. You kind of perked up when I said Bereans. How were the Bereans characterized? They were thinking. They were very thoughtful. Yeah, and Jonathan, what were you going to say? They were more noble, characterized as more noble. Why? What did they do when Paul and Silas preached to them? Search the scriptures, right? They like went to the scriptures to see whether these things were so. And that is noble, right? They weren't responding or reacting. They were hearing these things, and they're like, huh, that's interesting. They didn't, you know, mount an argument. They didn't have like they didn't respond sort of emotionally because, wow, that would have been pretty unsettling, right, to hear and learn about the nature and character of the Messiah. But they didn't respond out of emotions. They didn't respond with sort of a logical argument. They went to the scriptures to search the scriptures. They studied the scriptures to see whether the things that Paul and Silas were preaching were true. So my dad would always say that we should be like the Bereans, and we should search the scriptures whether these things are true. I'll pass that on to you. So next, Paul goes to Athens. Well, sorry. The Thessalonians hear that Paul and Silas have gone to Berea and are preaching in Berea, and so they send their rabble-rousers to Berea and cause another riot in Berea, right? It's like, what's wrong with these guys? You know, they can't even just keep the riots in their own hometown. They have to go to other people's hometowns and cause more riots. So then the Bereans, I think it's kind of funny, they just send Paul, which is kind of funny. It's like they hang on to Silas and Timothy, like they're not the problem children. It's Paul who's the one who's causing trouble. Anyway, so they send Paul on, and he ends up in Athens. And so that's where I really want to focus in. I think that's where the meat of this is for me, and I think that's where the word is for us tonight. So let's dig in here with Paul in Athens. This is in chapter 17, starting in verse 16, if you want to follow along. It says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So this word stirred, as it's translated in KJV, is also translated provoked in the ESV. There's this sort of sense of a stirring up, like a strong response. So he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, and it stirred him up, right? I think one thing I'll mention about this is that he was waiting. He was waiting for Silas and for Timothy to join him. He arrived in Athens. He basically immediately sent for Silas and Timothy to join him. And so he was sort of like in this in-between moment on his missionary journey, right? What would you do if you suddenly got a vacation in Athens? I'm looking at Michaela. She's not here, though. She's going to go to Greece before too long. But what would you do if you suddenly got say what? Go to some museums?
Gelato.
Some gelato? Great, great options, right? I don't know. I don't really know anything about Greece, so I don't know what I would do. But I probably wouldn't do what Paul did, and I think that should be convicting to me and perhaps to us, right? Paul finds himself in between, in this weird in-between stage. His team hasn't yet arrived. He could take a break right now, but he doesn't take a break. He just continues on mission, right? He doesn't detach or disengage from the mission. He just keeps going. He is sensitive to the Spirit, even in this in-between time, and allows the Spirit to stir him up when he encounters idolatry. So he goes to the synagogue, as was his practice. He disputed with the Jews there. And then he also, it says, also in the market daily with them that met him. So he was in the marketplace, like the city center, daily arguing with people. Here, even though he's sort of in between while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him, he's not taking a break. He's really pressing in, like daily, every day he's going to the market to engage with the people of the city. So then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So I want to say a couple things about this. Maybe one, what was Athens known for? Or like when you think about Athens, what was Athens known for? Some of you seem very small because you're sitting so far away from me, so I'm looking. Shout it out. What were some things that Athens was known for?
Philosophy,
thank you, right? What were some, maybe some people who were maybe from Athens that maybe some of us have heard about? Famously. Socrates, right? Has anybody read the Apology of Socrates? He's not saying I'm sorry, he's making a defense, right? We just read that in my class, my foundations class at UK a couple weeks ago, and my students are always like super, like, they stumble over this apology because they're reading the whole thing, looking for him to say I'm sorry, and he never says I'm sorry, right? They're a little bit offended by it. I'm like, that's not what apology means here, right? Anyway, so yeah, Socrates was from Athens. And why was he put on trial? This is a fun fact. Do you remember the accusation against Socrates? Heresy. He was a setter forth of strange gods, right? The accusation reads that he was a corrupter of the youth and that he did not believe in the gods that were defended or established by the state, and he introduced new divinities, right? So it's sort of the same accusation that he was a setter forth of strange gods, which I think is interesting. N.T. Wright, in his book on the world of the New Testament, emphasizes that he argues that the setting of this conversation is actually a legal defense, which I think if you understand it that way, then there would probably be some interesting like resonance with the Apology of Socrates. I didn't dig into that as much for the teaching tonight, but I'll drop that, share that with you in case that's interesting and you want to pursue that further. Okay, philosophy, I would say, yeah, that's maybe the key thing that I associate with Athens. It's the center of philosophy. We've got Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. It's sort of the birthplace or the cradle of the academy, like this sort of Western style of education. If I would associate it also with like not just philosophy, but also sort of education and learning in general as well. So these groups of philosophers encounter Paul. They think what he's sharing is sort of strange. The word babbler here has the sense of like a bird pecking at like seed in the ground. So it's sort of a condescending thing. I'm not sure that we get the whole essence of that in the translation, but there it is. They thought he was interesting. They wanted to hear more from him. And again, I'll just mention, N.T. Wright says it's not as much like a curiosity, like, huh, this guy is interesting, he's saying some weird things, let's listen more. Wright says that it's actually like they arrest him and take him to court and have the rest of this conversation in court. I'm no New Testament scholar. I should defer to N.T. Wright on this one. I'll mention that and leave that for you. Okay, so he's introducing this new god or gods because, you know, the resurrection is maybe thought to be another god that he's introducing. So anyway, they take him and they bring him to the Areopagus, and this is this ancient court. And they say, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So I think this is where I'm a little bit maybe more wobbly on the courtroom sort of setting that N.T. Wright is setting up here. Just this part where he says that all the Athenians go there to hear some new thing. They want to tell some new thing. They want to hear some new thing. So it seems there's something there that doesn't feel exactly like an arrest and sort of legal drama. It seems more like an academic sort of space where people sort of share their ideas and so on. So anyway, whatever it is from the text, we know that the philosophers, especially the Epicureans and the Stoics, here in Athens encounter Paul. They think he's weird, and he's saying weird things. They take him to the Areopagus, and they want to hear more clearly or perfectly what it is that he's saying. And there's especially concern around this idea of strange gods. Strange gods. What's going on here? Okay, so in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." So I want to emphasize here that this is a different opening than the way he interacts with the Jews, right? Where does he start in his conversations, his arguments with the Jews? The scripture, the law and the prophets, right? He's not pulling out the law and the prophets from the Torah. He doesn't have a scroll, and he's not pulling out the law and the prophets here on Mars Hill to engage with the Greeks. He has a different starting point. So he starts with his observations about their worship. He says, "You're too superstitious. I found this altar, and it says it's to the unknown God." So, as N.T. Wright says, I think this is really important. Paul is using this altar. He's starting with their idolatry. He's starting with their worship, their devotion to their gods, and uses that as an entry point to then introduce Jesus, right? And specifically, N.T. Wright calls this altar to the unknown God, an open window that looks out from within the culture to something or someone else without knowing what that might be, right? So this altar to the unknown God is their sort of acknowledgement that they're missing something. It's not even tacit, right? Like, they actually have an altar, right? So sort of they know that their pantheon is missing something. It's got a hole in it. It's actually got a God-sized hole in it. And they're looking out through this altar into the unknown, right? Where they think that maybe there is this God that they're missing, right? They have all these other gods who represent all these other things, but they're missing. There's this unknown God that they're missing. And put a pin in that idea, right? That idea of their culture having something missing, and that being sort of a place, like a portal, to be able to draw them through to introduce them to Jesus, the one true God. Okay, so Paul says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, this unknown God, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things." So, he's emphasizing that the one true God is the creator of the universe. The Greeks had their own sort of creation myths, but they involved, they're pretty crazy, actually, and they involved like multiple deities sort of being creation, as well as like giving birth to other deities who then sub-created, and it's a sort of like whole messy, pantheon deal, right? So, but Paul says it's not what you think it is. There's one God who created the heavens and the earth. And he says, I think this is a really interesting argument here. He's like, okay, imagine with me that there's a God who created the earth. Do you think he would live in a temple made by hands? I think what he's doing here is sort of this, he's using reason. He's making sort of a rational argument or inviting them to think about the nature of God. If there's a God who created the universe, what would he be like? Would he live in a temple? And I imagine here that Paul's gesturing. He's on Mars Hill on the Areopagus, literally surrounded by temples to the false gods, right? He's like, does he live in a temple? No, of course not, right? The God who created the universe isn't going to live in a building that anyone here is going to build, right? That's absurd. I think he's making an argument about the absurdity of idolatry, of their idolatry. And then this idea that he doesn't need anything, I love that as well. It's like God created the universe. What do you think he needs from you, right? And then compare that to or contrast that with the gods of Greek myth who do sort of manipulate and depend on humans for various and sundry sorts of things, right? And yeah, if they don't get their sacrifices, can be a little vindictive, right? So he's arguing that God, the true God, is actually quite different from the way that they've always thought about gods. Okay, so next, God hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So at this time, you know, there were different deities who were associated with different peoples and places. And, you know, people would often think of a god as associated with a particular geographical kind of feature. Like, there were pagan gods who were associated with the seas, and there were some that were associated with trees or streams, and so on. And there were gods associated with each of the different peoples, right? There were a set of gods that the Greeks worshipped, but there were different gods that the Norse people worshipped, you know. And a different set of gods that were worshipped in Mesopotamia, right? So there, Paul's sort of coming against this idea that God, the true God, would be restricted to any particular place or people. He's made of one blood, all of the peoples of the earth. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. I want to emphasize this idea of feeling after God. I think this sort of, this is Paul, again, recognizing, understanding this window that is looking out of their culture towards God in the unknown. And he's having a little bit of compassion on them. And I also want to sort of invite you to think about this too. Like, how do you interact with idolaters? Do you have compassion on them? Sometimes I think it can be pretty easy to be irritated by idolatry, just like irritated by it and sort of done with it. Like, I'm tired of all these people worshiping all these false gods, you know, and then just wanting to be done with it. But I don't think Paul is doing that here. He has compassion on them. He recognizes that they're feeling after God, and he's going to do what he can to try to help them feel in the right direction, right? Like, look, reach out in the right direction. God is not far from every one of us. They're grasping at threads of truth and goodness, the threads out of which God wove the fabric of the universe. But they're grasping dimly, like they can only understand dimly. They need a more clear revelation. I think Paul is encouraging them to keep seeking after the one true God, recognizing that he would reveal himself. Okay, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. And he draws from their literature. This, I think, has always been what I think about with Mars Hill. Here in chapter 17, I always think about Paul being familiar with the literature of the Greeks, like the being educated in their wisdom and being able to sort of draw on that in his conversations with them. I think on this reading, like as I've studied the text for tonight, maybe a different perspective about how he actually uses his understanding of their culture and their literature. And I'll share a little bit more about that in a second. Okay, verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So just like he said, God, the true God, isn't gonna dwell in a temple made by hands. God, the true God, isn't like made out of gold or silver, right? And he's not going to be something that is crafted by the hands of man. That's not the character and nature of God. And it's foolishness, it's absurd to think that God would be like that, right? And to worship these false gods and think that we're interacting with God in any kind of realistic or true way. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? What has changed? Why now does he command everyone to repent? And why is he no longer winking at their ignorance? Jesus, right? Jesus came to the earth, he died, and he was risen again. He was raised again. Sorry, bad conjugation. That changed the world, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead changed the world. And now judgment is coming, he says. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Jesus is coming. He lived on the earth. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And that judgment is, he's going to bring judgment. He's going to set the world right. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from them. And howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there's these three responses. Some mocked. They thought that the idea of the resurrection from the dead was utter foolishness. Others were curious, and they wanted to hear more. And then still others believed and followed Paul. So that's sort of the end of the text for tonight. I have a couple thoughts that I wanted to share if I have time. I'm going a little long tonight. Apologies. So first, I think I want to just circle back to this idea of readiness. I think Paul is a really good example of being ready at all times to engage in the mission, be participating in the mission. Again, he's in an in-between time. He's waiting on Timothy and Silas to join him. I think he could very reasonably have just waited and not really been on mission in Athens while he waited for them to come. I think he could have just taken it easy and sort of disengaged. But he doesn't take a break from the mission. He doesn't disengage from the mission. He is continuing to be on mission every day in the marketplace, arguing with people. I think that's the hardest thing for me in thinking about outreach. I don't know how this shakes out for y'all, but being on mission, being sort of mission focused in those in-between moments is actually really hard for me. Like when I'm going from point A to point B, I'm not interested in like stopping to have a conversation with somebody in the marketplace about Jesus, right? But mea culpa, right? Like that's wrong. There's something off in me. I need to really let the Holy Spirit, I need to always be open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit and his moving when there's somebody in the marketplace that I need to talk to, right? So I'll share that with you. Maybe point one is just, or application one is to be ready in season and out of season. I'll share real quick, Suzanne and I were at Goodwill last week looking at board games, and this guy came up and started talking to us because we were looking at this one game, and he had found some cards that looked like they had fallen out of the box to that game, and so he just brought them over. And we started chatting, and we were just chatting about board games and kids and stuff. And then the conversation sort of ends, and he's walking away to the register, and then I like slap myself, like, we literally have a game night where we do outreach to people, and I didn't invite him to game night, right? Like, what? How absurd for me not to have invited him to game night. So that's just one thing. I was in the marketplace, and I didn't even have a conversation with him about Jesus. So I really do want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and be ready to move and have those conversations when he brings them about. Second, I want to encourage us to be provoked, to allow ourselves to be stirred up. I think this is... I don't know how y'all feel about this. I think I'm actually going to skip to my next point because this is related to idolatry, right? Paul sees the idolatry around him, and he's not okay with it. He's not unbothered by it. He's actually deeply bothered by it. And so I want to ask you, like, what provokes you? What stirs you up? Are you provoked by the idolatry of our culture? Are you aware of the idolatry of our culture? How many of you were, I should say, I feel like I was raised thinking that America is a Christian nation. And I don't want to out anybody by asking you to raise your hands too. I sort of had this idea for a long time, for much of my life, that America is a Christian nation, you know, and thinking of America as, you know, characterized by these Christian ideas and Christian beliefs and morals. But the older I've gotten, and the more, maybe it's just the more time I've spent in the academy, the more convinced I am that America is a pagan nation. And we're worshiping the same gods that the Greeks worshiped. We just call them different things. Do you see that? Like, do you understand that about our culture? Does anybody have a favorite idol that you see, not you personally worshiping, but that you, you know, you're, that you see worshiped around us? What are the idols of America? What are the American gods? Sports? Say what?
Pop culture.
Yeah, there's an art or something there that's being worshipped. And some of it's not very artistic, unfortunately. Others?
Identity.
Identity? Yeah, which maybe is a worship of self in some ways, potentially, or rooted in. Yeah. Others? Independence or self-dependence, right? That's very American. It's a very American idea.
Politics.
Politics, yeah. There's something there, too. There's something about, like, worship of somebody in a political position, you know, and placing a trust in the political system or a political person to bring about change or whatever, right? There's something that's idolatrous about that. Say what?
Adultery.
Adultery, yeah, sex, right? The Greeks called that goddess Aphrodite, was it Cupid? Eros, right, Eros. Those gods are still being worshipped today, right? Much sacrifice is made on the altars of those gods, right? Kurt, did you have one?
Entitlement.
I don't
know how to describe.
Right.
You know, people looking for handouts.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, there's an expectation of what we deserve or whatever, and maybe not a gratefulness for what we've been given. Anything else comes to mind?
Money.
Money, yeah. So, and N.T. Wright mentions money specifically in his book, and, you know, Mammon, which Paul describes, or Jesus talks about mammon, you know, you can only serve God or mammon and not both, right? So that's another false god that has been around for a long time, right? I am sort of thinking about Ecclesiastes here. There's nothing new under the sun. Like, the same gods that the ancient Greeks were worshiping are the same gods that Americans are worshiping all around us. And I think that we're not provoked by it in the ways that we should be. So I want to urge us to be provoked, to allow the Holy Spirit to stir us up when we encounter this idolatry that's all around us, right? There are people all around us who are they're feeling after God, and they're worshiping all of these ideas and these powers that are like a figment or an aspect or a facet of truth and power and goodness. But they're missing the substance, you know, they're missing the totality that it's splintered off of, right? And I think if we can be aware of that, if we can be better aware of by the Spirit, if we can discern the idolatry of our culture, we can see those windows. That we can see what's behind those idols, and we can really pull on those threads and help the people in our culture who are, you know, idol worshiping. We can really connect them to Jesus, who's the one true God. Last thing I'll say just has to do with this idea of education. You know, Mars Hill Academy is named after Mars Hill. Surprise, right? And I've always sort of thought about this as like, yeah, we really need to be well educated so that we can make a good argument about Jesus and our culture and so on. I don't think that's how Paul uses his education, his wisdom, or his learning when he's on Mars Hill. I think he uses logic and reason to dismantle the idolatry of the people of Greece of Athens. Like he uses it to show them that it's absurd or foolish. When you look at his argument for them to believe in Jesus, it's pretty simple, right? It's not super. There's not a lot of evidence. There's not like this long, complex, like logical argument that he puts forth. It's just, hey, Jesus died and rose from the dead, and he's going to come and judge the earth. So, like, you better be careful, right? Like, you better stop worshiping idols, and you better start worshiping the true God, right? Because judgment is coming. And it's not a complex argument. It doesn't even really draw on the wisdom of the Greeks, right? I think Paul describes this later in his letter to the Corinthians when he says that he didn't want their faith to be based in the wisdom of man, but he wanted it to be based in the Spirit and in power. So I think we're seeing a similar sort of thing happen here in Athens. So I do want to encourage us to be educated. I'm an educator. This is what I do. I think that it's important. I think it's good. But I think we need to understand what our education is good for. And I think we should understand where the wisdom of man, like what it's good for, where it starts, where it ends, and understand like the wisdom of God, which is different, right? Paul says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. Are you ready or willing to appear foolish for preaching the gospel to a people who sort of celebrate worldly wisdom? Do you know Lexington has been called the Athens of the West? There are a number of cities that have been called this, but Lexington is one of them, only a handful of cities that have been called the Athens of the West. If I asked you to characterize Lexington, like what you think maybe Lexington is particularly associated with, what might you say? What are some things that maybe come to mind as far as characteristics of our city in particular? Liberal. There's a political philosophy. Say what? Bourbon and horses. Yeah. Basketball. So back to what Crispin was saying about sports, right? Yeah, for sure. Back, you know, there is a strong, very strong LGBT movement. Yeah. Anyone else?
Education.
Yeah. I think that's part of why it has been called the Athens of the West. Is this tradition of education and wisdom or philosophy? Transylvania is one of the oldest universities in the U.S. One of them, and was apparently a really good one, and has been a really good one for a long time. And I think that's part of why Lexington has this sort of heritage or tradition of wisdom and philosophy. But I guess I just want to encourage us, like, the wisdom of man is only good for sort of a little bit, you know? And I say this having spent a lot of time studying the wisdom of man, right? Madison, you too, you're smiling. It's like you can accumulate additional degrees. Dr. Nails in the back, like you can accumulate these degrees and, you know, accumulate all of this wisdom of man. But it's sort of only good for a little bit, right? And I just want to encourage us not to base our articulation of the gospel on the wisdom of man. Paul is not setting an example of making like a sound, really good, logical argument to convince people that they should believe in Jesus. He tells them that what they're doing is absurd, which is maybe a good place to start, and maybe why he gets into trouble sometimes. But then he presents them the gospel in a very simple, straightforward way, and sort of relies on the Holy Spirit to move in them to actually believe in the gospel, right? Let our communication of the gospel be in the Spirit, depend on the Spirit and his power. All right, worship team can come up. So I just want to invite you to respond however the Holy Spirit might put on your heart to respond. For some of you, you might be sort of where I am, thinking about just being ready to speak with people in the marketplace, and you want to maybe ask the Holy Spirit to work that in you. For some of you, there might be a need for God to really stir up your spirit at the idolatry around us. Maybe that's a work of discernment that the Spirit needs to work in you. Maybe that's sort of some of the heart and character or affection of God that he needs to impart to you by the Spirit. But I think some of us maybe aren't as bothered by idolatry as we should be. Or maybe we've gotten used to it or whatever, and we're not really bothered by it. We're not stirred up by it. So I want to invite you to really seek that from the Lord. And then some of you may, I don't know, I think education is, it's seditious, it's seductive. Some of you may put more faith or trust or, you know, worth, value on the education of man, the wisdom of man. And there's an opportunity for you to really meet God in that, and, you know, because God is the source of true wisdom, right? Connect with God and better understand where that wisdom of man ends, like what it's good for and what it's not good for, and really, really press into God for his wisdom, the wisdom of God, and embrace the foolishness of the cross, right? Yeah, come and pray.